Well, Penny, thank you very much for reading that to us, and do keep your Bibles open in front of you. These are verses from the start of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 actually contain the earliest written account we have of Jesus' resurrection. Most biblical scholars think that Paul wrote this letter around about 55 AD, while the resurrection accounts that we have recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually weren't committed to writing for about another 10 years. So it's entirely appropriate on this Easter afternoon to be studying these verses together. And let's pray now and just ask God to reveal more of himself and his ways to us. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance we have to gather together to sit under your word. And we pray that you will show us wonderful things in it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Churches are always filled with problems and issues because churches are filled with very flawed people. One slogan that I like to keep repeating is that churches are hospitals for sinners. They're not hotels for saints. Both individually and corporately, we're not the people we should be. That is true of us here at St. Mary's Maidenhead, and it was certainly true of the church in Corinth. So St. Mary's Corinth, or whatever she called herself, was full of problems. The church was divided into various groups, each with a leader, and they bickered amongst themselves. They behaved more like the kind of the House of Commons than a Christian church. They were proud of their knowledge, proud of their gifting, but actually their pride was very misplaced. Actually, morally, the church was in a mess. On top of the kind of party-mindedness and bickering, there were examples of kind of gross immorality which went unchecked. But perhaps their greatest fault, or the root cause of many of these failings, was the fact that they had started to move on from the teaching that the Apostle Paul had given them. They were exploring new insights, but these new insights weren't Christian. So in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul takes them back to basics. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. And then in verse 2, he tells them why he's doing this. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to it. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. It always worries me when I come across people who in their younger days had perhaps clearly had been Bible-believing Christians, involved in youth groups and student Christian unions, but who now talk on about how they have moved on or matured from the simple beliefs they once held. For Paul clearly believed that only the gospel that he preached has the power to save people. So if people move on from his message to another message, that they're courting disaster. Actually, that last line in verse 2 is very chilling. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So the Corinthian church were playing with fire. And so what Paul does is he takes them back to basics. And in these opening 12 verses, he reminds them first of the nature of the true gospel. So look at verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, there are some people who these days like to claim that Christianity was kind of really invented by Paul and not by Jesus. But Paul is adamant that he did not invent this message. No, he, like the Corinthians, received it. The Corinthians, well, they received the message from Paul when he arrived in Corinth and preached to them. But Paul himself had also received this message. The risen Jesus Christ appeared to Paul as he traveled on the Damascus Road. That was the beginning of Paul's conversion. But it wasn't completed until Paul had himself heard the gospel from the lips of Ananias, whom Jesus sent to him. And the way that verses 3 to 5 are written suggests that these verses contain an early creedal statement that was already in operation in the early church, summarizing the essential components of the Christian message. I want to see that there are five components, and we're going to quickly look at each in turn. So first, the Christian gospel is centered on the end events of Christ's life. Its focus is neither in the teachings of Jesus, nor on the miracles of Jesus, important and significant though they are. No, they focus on his death and resurrection. Years ago, and it is now a long time ago, when I was a curate in Oxford, I remember speaking to someone about that great statement of Jesus, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this person was putting forward the case that Jesus was just referring there to his teaching. So that no one comes to the Father except through me could be paraphrased as no one comes to the Father unless they follow my moral teaching. But Paul won't allow that interpretation. He says the gospel by which these Corinthians were saved is about Christ who died and rose again. Not about a Christ who taught, although he did. And any gospel which fails to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection as the means by which we are made right with God is counterfeit and useless. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Next, Paul demonstrates that Jesus' death and resurrection are physical, concrete events and not just spiritual realities. Note how Paul stresses that not only did Jesus die, but that he was buried. He was placed in the tomb of a guy called Joseph of Arimathea. He was bound head to foot with strips of linen. Everybody knew that Jesus died and was buried. Not even the Jewish authorities ever disputed that. And just as Paul links Jesus' death with his burial, so he links Jesus' resurrection with the appearances. And Paul then goes on to list a number of them. So verse 5, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. For instance, Paul doesn't mention the women, who according to all four Gospels, were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. But Paul does mention some other appearances of Jesus, which we only know about because he writes of them here. For instance, Paul recounts how on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 believers at the same time. And says Paul to the Corinthians, look, if you doubt it, go and talk to the witnesses yourselves. Most of them are still alive. Yes, some have died, fallen asleep, but most of them are still alive. As we shall see in a moment, the Corinthians were distancing themselves from the idea of a physical bodily resurrection. And sadly, there are some professing Christians who do the same in our generation. There was a recent poll, I don't know if you saw it, which claimed that a quarter of Anglicans don't believe in the bodily resurrection. There's one guy said, well, guy replied in response, well, they can't be Christians. They may be attending church, but they can't be Christians. Paul would agree with them. When I arrived at St. Mary's 13 years ago, There was a delightful man who was a licensed lay preacher in this church. He was warm and generous. But in a conversation with him one day, he said something which concerned me. And so I asked him, "Adrian, you do believe in Jesus' resurrection, don't you?" And he assured me that he did. And to this day, I don't know what caused me to say it, but I then asked him, "You do believe that Jesus bodily rose from the grave?" And he replied, "No, I don't." And I subsequently discovered that there were many other Christian truths of first importance that he didn't believe in either. See, that licensed lay reader and other churchmen and women like him treat Jesus' resurrection as if it's something kind of purely spiritual, and that what happened to the body is completely irrelevant. But Paul thinks that what happened to the body is of the utmost importance. Christ died and was buried. And then he was bodily raised from the dead and appeared to numerous witnesses. According to Paul, to deny that is to deny Christ. It's to deny the gospel. And then the third element, Jesus' death and resurrection was according to the scriptures. Twice that phrase, according to the scriptures, is mentioned, making abundantly clear that Jesus' death was not ultimately due to the plans of some paranoid and scheming Jewish leaders, but due to the eternal plan of God. And the reason for that plan is because, for Christ's death achieved forgiveness of sins. You see, the true gospel doesn't just describe the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. It also gives us an explanation of those events. So it's not just that Christ died, but Christ died for sins. See, that is the greatest problem we face as human beings. Our sin. Our sinful rebellion against God, which cuts us off from God. And it removes all hope of friendship with God, which we all, unless that can be dealt with, unless we can know forgiveness, will mean disaster when we meet him on the day of judgment. But the good news of the gospel concerns the removal of our sin. The gospel deals with mankind's most fundamental problem. But that's not all, for lastly, the true gospel promises a future resurrection from the dead of all believers. And this is what the whole chapter is about. And it's at this point that the Corinthians were in danger of departing from the gospel. So you see it there in verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, in Greek religion, your immortal soul was thought to be imprisoned in a corrupt, immortal body. Your body, therefore, was considered kind of unimportant, a bit like a foil wrapper and a Kit Kat. You know, when you die, your soul sheds its body and goes off to its eternal home. So the whole idea of a kind of a bodily resurrection was rather offensive to the Greek way of thinking. So it's hardly surprising that the Corinthian church were rather embarrassed by this doctrine. They played it down. And instead, they put the focus on living a victorious Christian life in this present age. Had not Paul taught them that they had died with Christ to the old life and been raised with Christ to the new life? Had not Christ finished his great saving work? What need did they have then of this funny Jewish idea of resurrection? Didn't they, through Jesus' work on the cross and the gift of God's Holy Spirit, already enjoy full salvation? And the answer is, no, they didn't. And Paul, in this chapter, goes to great pains to remind his readers that Christ has not yet finished his work of salvation. Yes, he has finished his great reconciling work on the cross. And later on, we will come to remember that as we break bread and share our wine together. through Christ's death, we can now enter into a full relationship with God and call on him as our Father. But death? Has Christ dealt with that? You see, for Christ and Christ alone, the resurrection has already happened. And as the risen Lord Jesus stood before the 12 and the 500 brothers and James and Paul, he was the pattern and the promise and the pledge of the new humanity and the new creation which he will bring about when he returns on the day of judgment. The future, as they saw the risen Jesus, was before their eyes, but it was not yet in their experience. Christians do not at the moment enjoy the fullness of their salvation. We are promised full salvation. We are guaranteed full salvation, but we do not yet possess it. But like the Corinthians, we want to enjoy the experience of God's power at work in our lives. To put it bluntly, we want to get a feel and experience God on that sort of tangible level. But if the truth be known, I don't think it's just me this. I think we are often more aware of the old life of sin and death at work in us than we are of the new life of God's Holy Spirit. And so at times you can feel perhaps cheated. We can feel that there is something fundamentally wrong with our spiritual life. Like the man who once complained to me of real problems in his Christian life. This man was found it almost impossible to pray. And he told me how he felt that God was so distant. But then he went on holiday. And when he came back, most of his problems had gone. He was finding time to pray and he was enjoying his walk with Christ. And I can remember thinking there couldn't have been anything too badly wrong with his spiritual life if a good holiday could cure it. See, we can never enjoy the fullness of salvation whilst we live in these bodies. Because they get tired. They get old and decrepit. They're sinful. We keep battling with sinful desires because we live in these bodies. They're sinful bodies. But one day, Christ will return and give all his people new resurrection bodies. And then and only then will we enjoy the fullness of all that Christ came into the world to give us. But that leaves the question, what power of God do we now enjoy? What's the evidence now of the gospel power in a Christian's life? That's a good question to ask. Well, in these verses, actually, Paul provides us with an answer. For a start, the power of the gospel is seen in the fact that a Christian community had been formed in Corinth. That was a mighty miracle. You see, Corinth was a rich, cosmopolitan seaport. It was famed for its vice and promiscuity. But when Paul arrived in Corinth, he faced fierce opposition from the Jewish community. But as a result of this one man's ministry, a thriving church was established. The gospel came to these Corinthians, and although it was completely alien to their cultural assumptions. We read in verse 1 that they accepted it, and then in verse 2 that they stood by it and were saved by it. And friends, that is the evidence of the power of the gospel. It can bring people who are ignorant of God and blind to his glory into a position by which they can know God and worship him. And not only can it make them Christians, it can keep them Christians. I won't ask you to do it because it's very British. Some of you might think it's embarrassing. But if you look around, I can see. As I look around this gathering, I'm looking at many miracles. There will be those of us here this afternoon who haven't yet put our trust in Jesus Christ. but the majority will have. And the point is, if you knew these people's hearts, you would know it's only a miracle that has caused them to believe and trust in Jesus as Lord. And one or two of these people have been Christians for over 40 years. Isn't it a miracle that they're at church this afternoon as believers? If you go and ask them, they will tell you it is themselves. Because the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we realize just what a miracle God has done to sustain us in our faith. But as well as speaking of the power at work in the Corinthians, Paul also speaks about the power at work in his life. So verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. See, in verse 8, Paul describes himself as one abnormally born. And literally the word there is where we get our word abortion from. And that was most probably what his opponents in Corinth called him. It was a term of abuse. And Paul humbly accepts that title. Yes, his birth as an apostle was different from the others. And yes, he was physically not an impressive man. He admits that he is the least of the apostles. And his murky past as an arch persecutor of the church made him totally unfit to be an apostle. So to what can we ascribe Paul's conversion and work? Well, in Paul's mind, there is no doubt. Three times in verse 10, he mentions the grace of God. Paul's message was one of grace, of undeserved generosity, and he himself is a picture of grace. So Satan cries out, and the world cries out, you can't do that. You can't use somebody like him. And Paul's own conscience cries out, you can't do that. I'm not fit for this. But God, who unlike us is totally free to do what he wants, does that which he always wishes to do. He works in and through a person who doesn't deserve it. And friends, this is an enormous encouragement for each one of us. You see, God is able and willing to call us to himself and to use us, whatever skeletons there may have been rattling away in our cupboard. I wonder whether you've got something in your life which you think disqualifies you from being a Christian or from being used by God. Well, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and let him transform you just as he transformed Paul. And what then is the evidence of this grace of God which is powerfully at work in Paul? Well, it's not great supernatural experiences, although Paul clearly did have these, and others may have them today. No, the evidence is dogged hard work. Did you notice that? Verse 10. His grace to me was not without effect, he said. No, I worked harder than all of them. You see, the key evidence of God's power at work in people is that they keep working for Christ when all the world would give up. This is the chief evidence that Paul sees of the Holy Spirit's power at work in him. It's not the miracles he did of the Holy Spirit. It's not the supernatural experiences he had. No, it's simply his persevering hard work. And friends, as I close, can I just ask, is that the evidence of the power of God that you look for in other people's lives and long to see in your own? And too often it isn't. We're impressed by the sensational and the gifted. Hard work and a willingness to make sacrifices, well, it seems a little bit too kind of mundane. But according to Paul, who as an apostle speaks for God, it is ongoing selfless Christian service which is the sure sign of the power of God at work in us. And I'm so grateful as a pastor of this church to see many evidences of that in people's lives. And so let us pray as a church and as individuals that this spiritual power may be increasingly seen in us whilst we rejoice in Jesus' resurrection and wait for the fulfillment of our salvation, our resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's just have a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this great hope that you have given us in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we ask and we pray that you would strengthen our confidence in the facts of the gospel. Help us to hold on to them. And may your grace be seen in us, that we will be those who will work for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.